Good morning. Let's look in Psalm 24, please. So if you'll turn in the Word of God to Psalm 24 and stand with me, we will read God's Word together. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, for it is the revelation of yourself to us. We pray that you may, through your word today, make your power and glory known, and that you may exalt Jesus before our eyes as the ultimate manifestation of your glory. And may we be changed by that vision of him. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament quotes from the Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament. And the Psalms remain one of the most read books of Holy Scripture. Now, as you know, the Psalms are a collection of Hebrew poetry that came together over a period of 1,000 years from about 1400 to 400 B.C. And as being poetry, the Psalms are the language of a heart in love with God. The powerful thing about poetry is that it expresses in a few lines what cannot be expressed in volumes of prose. Now, we have sung hymns this morning, and you know how powerfully you are moved deep within yourself as you sing hymns that are not quite as inspired as the psalms that we read. And occasionally we do sing psalms, and we sense deeply in our hearts what it means to walk with God through this world and the dynamic of a corporate and personal relationship with him. I recall being on the mission field and oftentimes at such a language deficit, not understanding very much that was going on around me. But in a worship service, the music would start and I would recognize the tune of a hymn, and my heart would be so comforted by the things that I could think of as I reflected on the truth in that hymn. Now, if we're going to interpret the Psalms, we need to find our orientation within the Psalms. The final form of the Psalms is instructive in helping us understand the purpose and the meaning of the Psalms as a whole. The Psalms are compiled into five books, which kind of mirrors the five books of Moses. And as the first book of the writings of the Old Testament, they have a touch of wisdom within them. And so we'll see words like righteousness and instruction. And in fact, instruction is just the word Torah, and it's often translated instruction in the writings. And so the Psalms then, if the law was Moses' instruction to the people of God for their holiness and their happiness, then the Psalms are David's instruction to the people of God for their holiness and for their happiness. Well, how can we be sure that following God's way is going to lead us into holiness and happiness? Well, the message of the Psalms, the overall message, is that God reigns. The King of Glory gives blessing and righteousness to His people, as we see in Psalm 24. Now, to help us find our way in the Psalms, I think we need to realize that Psalm 24 is located in Book 1. Book 1 focuses on the ascendancy of David to the throne. It shows us the challenges that he often had in coming to the throne. But by the end of Book 2, the kingdom of David has been handed over fully to Solomon. At the end of Book 3, surprisingly, the Davidic kingdom is gone, and the psalmist is struggling to reconcile God's promise to David when there is no king on the throne. Book 4 then begins with a psalm of Moses to show that the king that the Davidic king represented is God. In the absence of a Davidic king, God reigns. And so Book 4 and 5 then focuses on the kingdom of God, which will encompass every nation and of which there will never be an end. Now, I think one other point needs to be made in interpreting the Psalms, and that is we must interpret the Psalms in light of New Testament revelation. When we read an Old Testament text, Psalms or any other Old Testament text, we have to understand that we must run to the cross of the Lord Jesus and exalt Him, because Jesus said the Scriptures and the Psalms, the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms testify of Him. Psalm 24 has a rich interpretive history. The second stanza of it is almost identical to Psalm 15. And so it fits well with a psalm that may have been used as worshipers were in ascent to the temple. Also, in Second Temple Judaism, it was sung on the first day of the week, every week, to celebrate God's creating of the world. Early Christians used it to commemorate the ascension, and it's also been used as an Advent psalm. Now, Psalm 24 seems to fit well with biblical history from the dawn of creation to the taking of the hill of Zion and establishing Jerusalem as the center of worship. Old Testament religion is a shadow of the reality of Christ. And as a result of this, then, I think that Psalm 24 is a microcosm of redemptive history. It can be applied to the experience of God that God's people have through this world on the way to the next world. Now, this was a psalm of David, an early psalm of David. And indeed, it fits well with David bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. When David ascended the throne, there were two pressing things that needed to have resolution. One was this issue of the Jebusites, and the second was the Ark of God. Now, David did, no doubt, meditate on the law of the Lord because he knew that God had promised to Abraham that he would give him the land of a list of nations. That list of nations follows on over into Joshua and the conquest, and we see the list repeated again and again as God conquers those nations for his people. Now, in the list of to-be-conquered nations, the Jebusites are always listed last. Throughout the conquest, these Jebusites in Jerusalem, occupying the fortress of Zion, were never defeated. David understood that God had a purpose in overthrowing the Jebusites. And so 700 years after God's promise to Abraham, David took the Jebusite stronghold. It's an interesting story. Now, from the time of the conquest, Shiloh had been the center of worship for the people of God. The Ark of God was there. In an effort to defeat the Philistines in battle, the sorry sons of Eli were persuaded to carry the Ark of God into battle, and the Philistines captured the Ark. Now, you know the story. The Ark proved a little bit too hot to hold. Finally, the Philistines put it on a new cart with a couple milk cows, along with some memorabilia of their experience of God through the Ark, and sent it back to Israelite territory. And they kind of followed close behind in order to determine if it was just a coincidence what had happened to them with the tumors that they experienced from the Ark of God and God single-handedly slicing up Dagon, their puny little imagined god. And sure enough, the Ark of God goes straight back to the people of God, and God shows himself to be strong and mighty, the Lord of glory, mighty in battle. Well, the Ark ended up at the house of Abinadab, and it stayed there for 20 years. So after David dispossessed the Jebusites, he set the tabernacle up on Mount Zion, and he went to Kiriath-Jearim to fetch the Ark of God. Now, David used a little bit of Philistine theology to get the Ark, and it worked for the Philistines to put it on a cart, so surely it would work for them. They put the Ark of God on a cart. And when the Ark seemed to needed steadied. Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the Ark of God, and God smote him, and the Ark party ended abruptly. Well, the Ark was left at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months, and when David learned that the house of Obed-Edom was blessed, he went for the Ark, and he brought it to Zion and put it in the tent that he had prepared there. Now, if indeed that David wrote the psalm as an account of this event in his life, it's easy to see how David's understanding of God was being worked out in the dynamic of his life. Like we are here today in the very dynamic of life, where we're applying the psalm to where we are and who we are, and things are being worked out in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So this psalm is about the kingship of God and about the implications of that for the people of God. So I think some things that needed a little bit of adjustment in the mind of David would have been something about the very scope of the reign of God. God is the God of the nations. Now, David understood that not just the conquered land of seven nations belong to God, but the whole earth is the Lord's. How could David go to the Jebusite city and take a city that repeatedly the people of God had failed to take? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. When God wanted the Jebusite city, the Jebusite city fell. When God smote Uzzah, David was afraid of the Lord. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Who can approach God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Don't come to God in a cavalier manner, as if we're going to take him someplace that he needs to be. So God is the God of the nations, and God is a holy God. He will not be a figurine of our curiosity. He'll not be manipulated by us or steadied by us. We can't fool him. He'll not be thought of with the abstract of Philistine theology. God will be thought of how he is and in no other way. We cannot trifle with God. David had to understand that he was not doing God a favor by taking the Jebusite city, erecting the tabernacle, and taking the ark there. It's not as though God had some need. What God is showing David is that he is holy. His holiness is his otherness. Whatever we are, whatever there is in the world, God is other than that. You can imagine this ark as a representation of the presence of God was a 2x3x2 box of wood overlaid with gold with funny-looking winged creatures on top, covered up with curtains and all kinds of animal skins so that no one could ever see that box. And God said, that's the representation of me. Well, it doesn't look like anything to me. It looks like something with skins all over it. God is other than we are. God is holy. We're holy simply because God sets us apart. God's not holy because we set Him apart. God is holy within Himself. Another thing David needs to learn about God is that God is at war. In verses 7 through 10, you see the language of war. In fact, God did quite well against the Philistines all by Himself. Israel lost 30,000 men. But when they captured the ark, God cut up Dagon. I like that story. And in the end, he got 5 gold tumors. He got a gold mice from as many Philistine cities as there was, not to mention a couple milk cows and a new cart. You say, well, that's nothing. Well, what have you ever gotten from a Philistine? So we can understand why then, as they approached the fortress of Zion with the ark of God, the cry came out for the gates to open up. And the Lord of glory is identified as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. As we studied Joshua in this very sanctuary, Chad again preached to us Sunday after Sunday, that it was God who conquered the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and now the Jebusites. Why would David dance before the ark of God dressed in the clothes of a commoner? Because David came to understand that if there's any glory for anybody, it must be directed to God. So, Psalm 24 is about God. It extols the kingship of God, David. The Davidic king represents God's kingship and prophesies of the coming kingdom of God. So, there are some things that we need to learn about God, just like David needed to learn about God, as are reflected in this psalm. So in this psalm, we move in procession with the King of Glory through the provinces of His realm to the central heights of the fortress of Zion. And it highlights the experience of the people of God with God in every age. That's a wonderful thing about poetry. It applies again and again and again in every situation of life. Now, so as we look at this idea of relating to God in His world, I want you to see first in Psalm 24 that God is the Creator King whose interest extends beyond us to all things. So Psalm 24 opens with the assertion that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The psalmist calls us to view God and the world through the lens of God's sovereignty. God is no tribal deity depending upon us for His well-being. When we say He's the Creator, we understand that He's self-sufficient, that He's self-existent. In other words, the world depends on God for its continued existence. Yet the world at large does not acknowledge its dependency on God. Now, all the nations around Israel had tribal deities. And the nations looked at Israel's God the same way that they looked at their God. They have a tribal deity. The rub was when Israel began to think of Yahweh as a tribal deity. If it worked for the Philistines, God didn't smite any of them when they loaded the ark up on a cart and sent it to the people of God. That's right, and that's God's business. But God's people ought to have known better. So if it worked for them, let's do it like they did it. David had to realize that he was not setting God up in Jerusalem, but God was setting David up in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as the capital of the Davidic kingdom, simply represents the capital of the kingdom of God, God's very own dwelling place. So God, you understand, is not only the God of Israel. He's the only God there is. In reality, He is the God of the Hittite and the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites, and not only them, but of all the other 12,000 plus ethno-linguistic people groups that are on the face of the earth today. God is their God. Yahweh is not only the God of America. He's the God of Iraq and Afghanistan, the Muslim, the Jew, the Hindu, the Buddhist, and the Baptist, the Methodist, and the Catholic. And understand, God is not in the box. He is on the box and everywhere else. God is no tribal deity. His interest extends beyond you and your life and your family to all things. In fact, He's interested in you and your life and your family, in how He's going to use you in your life and your family to get at what He's about in the world. God's global interest then must become our consuming interest. We have to find the purpose of our existence in the purposes of God. Psalm 24 takes us back to Genesis 1 to give us perspective. We need to understand that the Bible doesn't start in Genesis 12 with Abraham. It starts in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you can see Genesis 1 reflected in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. God not only made the land we call Palestine, He made all of the earth, and He made all of it for His glory to show us that His interest extends beyond us. When we see the world given to idolatry, building magnificent temples, burning incense, and blowing up airplanes, we think, oh my, how devoted. How sincere. We need to realize that behind the smoke and mirrors of such insanity is the evil one who's trying to usurp God and gain glory for himself. Our task as the people of God is to overthrow the Jebusite strongholds, not with bows and arrows and underwear bombs, but with the gospel of God. God, His interest extends beyond you to all things. God's global interest teaches us how to relate to a pagan world. Notice what the psalmist says in verse 2. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The psalmist smashes the pagan beliefs of his neighbors in saying that God established the world upon the seas and upon the floods. The writer of Genesis 1 did the same thing. It's all through the Old Testament. They encountered the religion of their day and they said, we have a better idea. To the Canaanite mind, the seas represented the forces of chaos, everything that threatens a well-ordered world. God has destroyed the forces of chaos. Everything that argues against God in the pagan mind, the psalmist argues, is the very thing that God established the world on. So the culprit behind all the chaotic disorder in the world, God is all about order. The culprit behind the disorder is the devil. He disorders our lives. He disorders our families, our societies, our churches, and our nations. God can bring order to your life and to your family. He can bring order to our world. I can't tell you how this text helped me in cross-cultural missions. I was beyond country when I applied with the IMB. I was country before country was cool. And I talked to my candidate consultant on the phone. He said, you're a little bit country, aren't you? And he said, have you ever been on a mission trip? I said, no. He said, what makes you think you want to go do cross-cultural missions? I said, I read the New Testament. I'm convinced it's what the people of God ought to do. He asked, have you ever lived in a third world country? I said, have you ever lived out in the country in Mississippi? The next thing I knew, I was on the funny farm in Richmond. Out isolated from the world is the idea. Pull you out of this society that we're in and kind of give you a foretaste of what you're going to experience. It doesn't come close, I can tell you that. But I was such a person in those days that one night we escaped from the farm. My family and I, we took one of the MLC, it was called MLC then, we took one of their vans and we ran into Richmond as fast as we could to find something to eat. I was scandalized because every restaurant that we would go to served alcohol. My children had never been in a place that served alcohol. I told you we were country. I was scandalized by it. Little did I know, God was taking me to a place where you couldn't go anywhere unless there was alcohol there. And He was sending my children into that. That's okay. Now, I'm not preaching against alcohol. I'm just telling you where I was. Now, I was in Ukraine. Our family was. Tabitha was about 12. And the young case had a retreat at the International Peace Center in Rijeka, Croatia. That's where the war was. I'm like, who thought of this? You can't accompany your children. You put them on an airplane and send them. So she had to cross the commie border out of Ukraine to go to Rijeka, Croatia. And I'm just terrified. Oh, God, what are you doing? Then for 6 years, our children were in boarding school, crossing borders and riding airplanes and buying train tickets and getting lost on trains and all the things kids do all by themselves. Just imagine, look at your 12-year-old. Imagine, put them on an airplane, send them to Ukraine or Russia or somewhere. It unsettles you. But I think the thing that our family understood through it all, through the hardship of it, is that this is our Father's world. And for the sake of the gospel, He'll have you take your children where you don't want to take them and send them where you don't want them to go. Our priority was the gospel. I kept some pictures for years, pictures that normally you throw away. They're blurry pictures. How many of you keep blurry pictures? Well, they're of soldiers. We lived across from a military installation in Kyiv, and there were soldiers out there every morning in the dark hours of the morning breaking ice on the sidewalk. And I was terrified. All I could think of was, you know, John Wayne, World War II movies, and soon we'd be executed. So I would take pictures of our would-be executioners out the window. And they are all blurry. And what it describes is the blurriness of the cross-cultural experience in the gospel. No matter how strange the place or the custom, I had to realize it's God's world. God was in Ukraine before we got there. The communists couldn't throw Him out. And He was there after we left. In Moldova, we spent a winter with ice and mold growing on our walls. And I was reminded that this is God's world. He makes the ice and the cold, and He made it for His own glory. I prayed that we'd have an early spring. It snowed in May. In the Christmas of 96, we gathered with a church. And it was 5 degrees below zero in the building. And for 2 hours, three of us preached about the glory of the gospel in Christ coming. And people were saved. I visited our missionaries in Bosnia. They lived in houses and buildings throughout the country and in Sarajevo that were filled, literally filled with bullet holes. Maybe in an apartment building, one floor would be shot up so badly, people would just move to the floor above it and the floors below it. And that's where our MKs were raised. I mean, bullet holes everywhere, millions and millions and millions of bullet holes. There was nothing that was not shot up. The MKs just acted like it was normal. They didn't even see the bullet holes anymore. Some were out playing soccer in the yard one day and they kicked a soccer ball over into the high weeds. You can mind you, the parents had to tell the MKs when they'd go outside to play, stay out of the minefields. They knew better than to go after it because that area was not cleared. They called the mine squad. They came, and there was a body of a soldier in an anti-tank mine in the ditch. This is our Father's world. And He wants His people to go with their families to the epicenter of evil and preach Jesus. In Kosovo, I visited Kosovar family after Kosovar family that lived in burned out buildings with no one left but the women, the children, and the old men. They didn't kill the old men so they'd be shamed not to have any sons. With those families, we would visit the mass graves of their husbands and brothers. I had to sleep on a concrete floor wrapped up in military-issue wool blankets in the shell of a building listening to those in the Kosovo Liberation Army round up those who sympathized with the Serbs and kill them in the night. But this is our Father's world, and He wants His people to go to such places and to stand in the middle of it all and say, there is a God to whom this world belongs, and you need to repent and believe the gospel. There's more than this. Now, all of these stories have a happy ending. I just read a happy ending yesterday. One of our missionaries was dug out of the rubble in an orphanage in Haiti. And what I thought was, praise God, missionaries ought to be dug out of rubble where rubble is found. It's what God wants for His people. Now, these stories have happy endings, but it's not always the case. We lost missionaries as well. But what they do is they help us gain perspective. Perspective from the implications of realizing that this is God's world, and here's what He wants for you. It may not be pleasant. It may not be pretty. It's not the ideal life. It's not a Western mindset. It's God's world. God is no tribal deity, and His purpose extends beyond you and your families. So what of the city God has placed us in? Is it now the task of the church to preach to one another and to look after one another until we can make it to the end of our lives? Or rather, is it our task to preach the gospel to each other and to pursue holiness in each other's lives in order that we may be healthy so that we can go out into that world out there and preach Jesus to them? Is our aim in ascending the hill of the Lord simply to be better people? Or does God have a purpose in the gospel outside of this place, in this city, that He wants us to accomplish? How will we go about preaching the gospel to Jackson, Tennessee? Is it our responsibility? Will we be held accountable for preaching the gospel to every person in this city? It's amazing to me, the church in the West, how that it has so little trouble. When Jesus and Paul and the early disciples couldn't go anywhere without getting in trouble. I don't think our troublelessness is because we live in a country with a constitution like we have. I think it's because we're not a threat to this godless culture. So we're not to withdraw from the world and live our lives in fear of the world. You understood. If you locked yourself in your room, you never watched another television program, you never went out to eat again, you would still battle with sin as if you were standing on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. Because the problem is your heart. And where will you go to get away from that? You must flee to Christ. Flee to Him this morning. So you understand the purpose of God extends beyond us. Now I want you to notice, second, in verses 3 through 6, that God is holy and He insists on holiness out of His people. Now notice what He says. It's interesting, this psalm, and sobering, in fact. The question that comes in verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? And if that question is sobering, the answer that comes back is so much more so. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who's right? Who's right in your relationship to others and in relationship to God. We tend to compartmentalize our lives and we justify our behavior and claim to be right with God. And it seems, as long as other people think well of us and think we're doing okay, we think we're doing okay as well. We look at our outward behaviors to know how we're doing. But the filth of our hands, says the psalmist, comes from our hearts. If you focus on your outward behaviors, you're going to end up in despair. Our problem in sanctification is our hearts. At the very core of our being, in the center of our desire and our will, our affections are being formed that drive our behavior. So we keep fighting outward sin, and I think we ought to do that. There are some things that ought not to be done. Yet what is giving rise to the sin of our hands is the sin of our hearts. We celebrate when the big sinners are converted, the alcoholics and the drug addicts and the adulterers. But the longer I live and the more that God causes me to walk in sanctifying grace, I understand that the big sins that were in my life were nothing but the outworking of the filth of my own heart. There are bigger sins in my heart, like anger and pride, arrogance, selfish ambition. And when those things are not stroked, they come out in overt, depraved behavior. We need to learn this about sanctifying grace, and that is, it's no less grace than justifying grace. God is as committed to our sanctification as He is our justification. We are as dependent on God for our sanctification as we are for our justification. It's not like you get in by grace and you continue by works. I mean, struggle it out. Reach down, grab your bootstraps. Live a holy life. You won't make it. Sanctification flows out of justification. One of the blessings of justification is that God puts His Spirit within us and He begins the lifelong process of sanctifying us. Sometimes I wish He'd just say, done. But He doesn't. He doesn't zap us. I want to be zapped. But what He does do as a result of justification, He puts His Spirit within us. And the Spirit battles those sinful tendencies in our lives and He causes us to progress in holiness. You understand that it's not your sin that troubles you. It is God. Not only does He kill the big sins, He roots out the heart causes of pride and arrogance, fear, anger, self-importance, self-sufficiency, the distrust of God, the worship of self. He's pulling it out of the core of who we are. Because those who ascend the hill of the Lord, the ones who are going to have clean hands and a pure heart, are the ones who are experiencing the sanctifying grace of God. Those who ascend the hill of the Lord are those who have received the blessing, or who have received blessing and righteousness from Him. That is our justification. Look what He says in verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Blessing and righteousness. Two sides of the same coin. Blessing. Because of the sinless life of Christ. Righteousness, because His righteousness is imputed to us by the grace of God through faith alone. The one who ascends the hill of the Lord and stands in His holy place is the one who believes beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is God through Christ by faith who has made him or her righteous. Those who ascend the hill of the Lord are God's chosen people. And they find in the justifying grace of God the basis for seeking holiness in life. Look what he says in verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The psalmist looks at the people of God as a whole. He looks at our corporate reality. And he says that the one who ascends and stands in God's holy place is the one upon whom God has set His favor. And the one who has set his affections upon God. So he mentions Jacob, and Jacob brings to mind two things. One is that Jacob was in the chosen line. And the second is Jacob's struggle with God at Peniel. In our sanctification, we are not fighting for God's acceptance or approval. God has set His affection on us, and there's not anything that can ever change that. He declared us righteous. And He's given us His blessing. That standing with God is the basis for all of our striving for holiness. Although sanctification is God's gracious work through the Holy Spirit, we are to strive nonetheless. You can't say, well, we're sanctified by grace. La-di-da. Avail yourself to the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, the comfort of the saints, the corporate reality of His church in this place. And many, many other means of His grace. So for striving for holiness, does that mean that I'm just trying, you know, okay, God sanctifies me by grace, so I'm striving to do my daily Bible reading and check it off? Not at all. That word seek has to do with our affections. It's setting your affections upon God. We'll never make progress in sanctification until our affections are squarely rooted in God. So we have to find our joy and satisfaction in Him. The Scripture is quite clear. He is the source of your life. In Jesus Christ, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness. And our sanctification. And our redemption. So that we fight for sanctification makes it no less God's gracious work. We struggle to ascend the hill of the Lord. But the struggle makes it no less God's work in us. So not only is God at the crest of His holy hill, but God is walking with us in the struggle for our sanctification. He is committed to your holiness and He fights for your sanctification. In fact, the reason you're in the fight is because He fights for you. So we have to stop trying to win the approval of God. I have to think that if you're trying to win God's approval, you need look no further than your own heart. There's a problem in your affections. There's a problem with loving God and setting your heart on Him. It's not a Bible reading problem. It's not a prayer problem. It's not a church problem. It's an affection problem. Your affections are for this world, and you're trying for this world, and you want God all at the same time, and you can't. Sometime I find great joy in just having the conscious thought. Here I sit in my schoolroom or in my study at home or in my easy chair or I'm laying in my bed and I know this.
Christ loves me and He fights for me and my heart is warmed for Him. We need to learn that God's purpose extends beyond us to all things. We need to learn that God is holy and He requires holiness. We need to see that God is a warrior king who fights for His glory and the good of His people. It's remarkable in the psalm, if you see how it flows, that we're ascending the hill of the Lord to stand before Him. But when you come to verses 7 and 11, or 7 through 11, or 7 through 10, He's walking with us. Lift up your gates and be ye lifted up. Two times that cry comes out. And two times the question is asked, who is the King of glory? Well, He's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. To use warring language in association with God is not politically correct today, is it? Especially when we live in a day when there are a bunch of infidels in the world who are declaring jihad and indiscriminately murdering people in the name of some supposed God. I can never figure out how murdering somebody reflects on the greatness of God. I just can't, that doesn't fit in my head. Maybe I need a little counsel. How different is the warring God of Holy Scripture? First, He fights for His glory and for our good. Second, and I can promise you, when He judges the world, He's not going to do it by putting a Southern Baptist on an airplane with a bomb in his britches. He's going to come with the armies of heaven. And there'll be no need to call 911 or run for your battle station. God fights for His glory. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of His presence. When Paul said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what he simply means is that we've not treasured and desired who God has shown Himself to be. Instead, we've treasured and measured what is valuable by ourselves. We know that the Exodus, the Ark, in Jerusalem are types and shadows of things to come. The Exodus, the Ark, in Jerusalem speak of Christ delivering His people from the bondage of sin and taking them to eternal glory. God created the world for His own glory. He set Adam as His representative king. The usurper came in, overthrew God's man king, and lorded it over creation. Christ, the mighty Lord of glory, strong in battle, came and rightfully claimed what belongs to God. He tabernacled among us. We saw His glory and His power. We heard His words. He gave His life on Calvary's cross for our sin. He arose from the dead so that through Him we could have life. Flee to Him. On that cross, Christ entered the holy place and sprinkled His blood on the mercy seat to secure eternal redemption for us. God fights for His glory. Don't live your life lacking the glory of God. God also fights for the happiness and the holiness of His people. As we mentioned, we're ascending to Him, but He's ascending with us. Christ has battled the devil and defeated death, turned the wrath of God. I want to tell you, your greatest problem this morning is not your sin, it's not the devil, it's not death. Your greatest problem is the wrath of God. There is a shelter to which you may flee. His name is Christ. He prevailed for us. He fights for our good. He also fights to bring history to its proper conclusion for God's glory and for our good. One day Christ will come with the armies of heaven. He'll tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. He'll gather the nations together. The sheep on His right, the goats on His left. Every wrong will be righted. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then there will be a new heaven and a new earth, new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, and a voice will cry out from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God." Then Psalm 24 will find its ultimate and final meaning. This is God's world. His interest extends beyond us. Wherever you are, whatever's going on in your life, whatever's going on in your family, take your eyes off of the chaos and put them on the Christ. Our purpose for covenanting together as a body is first the end in itself. We just gather to worship. God is worthy of that. Second, we're here to pursue health that we may be used in God's global purposes. And in that task, we are not alone. He fights for us. We're going to come to the Lord's table. As we're in procession with Him through this world, He calls us again and again and again to His table to remind us that He walks with us and fights for us in this life. So we're going to have a moment and we're going to focus and clear our hearts and minds for a moment of fellowship with Christ and with each other. And would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word. It is precious. So far-reaching. It reaches into the depths of the fire and snatches people out.
It reaches into our hearts and changes us. It transforms our families. It saves sinners. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name.